Let's please turn in our Bibles to Psalm chapter 104, verse 6. And, you know, the last couple weeks we did make an emphasis on the first nine verses of Psalm 104, dealing with the flood of Noah. And this week we're going to pick up our study in Psalm, where we are continuing. And actually the theme for today is, and it amazes me as we study the Scriptures that why do we do it? You know, some people, they get frustrated with just the steady diet of just going through the Scriptures, or even at home reading it. And I think the ones that get frustrated with just picking up a Bible and reading is because they sometimes struggle with how it really applies to our life. And, you know, it's been my passion, my mission really in service to you to try and make the Word of God apply. And what we're going to see in today's study is the continuing glorification of God because of His creation. I want this to apply to my own heart, and it has over the years, increasingly over the years. As I mentioned before, I can't go outside, I can't look in the sky without thinking of the glory of God and His bigness and His power. And the Lord wants all of us to do that. He wants our children to do that. And so He wants our children to be protected from the lies that it all happened by chance, so that their minds can grow up and understand how big God is. Because it's when we forget how big He is that we can question whether or not He can forgive us of our sins. It's when we question how big He is that we can question whether or not He's in control of our life during times of struggle. In fact, we're going to read about Moses and the parting of the Red Sea and how the people all of a sudden looked at Pharaoh's chariots and they, oh no, and they forgot how big God had just been in the plagues. Every day we walk out the door, if we start looking at the creation with the joy of knowing the one who made it, then we're entering the day with how big God is. And then in chapter 106, we're going to skip over 105 because we already studied it 3 weeks ago. In 106, we see the application of 106 is seeing how much God loves people even though they fall so short. See, it will emphasize to us, I hope, Romans, where it says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And sometimes we just don't realize, you know, how much of a failure we as human beings are. And yet, God loves us. And yet, He wants to save us. And as long as we do say, God, remember me on that day, He says, okay, you have faith, you'll be with me in paradise. As long as you're believing through His Son, Jesus, that He has the power to forgive you of your sins, and that you can rejoice in Him. And that's what that God gave us, the Jewish history, so that we could look at all the times they rebelled and see that God still loved them and is using them to this day as a way to teach us that God will never leave us or forsake us, that He is always willing to love those who even are in rebellion against Him, and that He has the ability to save us even though we fall short. So in Psalm 104:6, it says, "You covered it, the earth, with the deep during the flood of Noah. As with a garment, the waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up and over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them." And the valleys here is meaning the ocean floor valleys that were created. In fact, I wanted to just take 1 minute to say, some people said, Kevin, you told us you would tell us where the water went, and I didn't get it last week. And so I want to just make it clear that what happened is the North American continent that was this big, when it started moving west and it crashed, came to a stop on the west, the American continent squished up, creating the different mountain ranges. And if you're here, this is the first time you're thinking, boy, what is wrong with him? But just trust me, you'll have to get the PowerPoint program later on. But when the American continent crushed, it created this area for the water to flow off of the continent into the Atlantic Ocean basin. And that's where the water went, because it was a 10-mile thick crust moving. That's where it went, just like this says, where the waters would have come off of the mountains and flowed over the lower mountains and ranges, heading towards the newly formed, widened ocean basin to go off of the earth. So hopefully that clarifies it for those that missed it last week. I didn't make that perfectly clear. Verse 10, He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. God created the springs coming out of the water. For anybody that's ever been in the woods, there's such a joy to find a spring. Because when you find a spring, you know that the way God created the hydrological cycle of the earth, where the rain comes down, goes through the filtered dirt. No matter how contaminated things are on the surface, it filters through the dirt and takes all the contaminants out. And then when it comes out in the spring, you know you can drink that. You know, unless, of course, you're next to a, you know, chemical site or something, but I mean, that's contaminated the ground. But I mean, you know you can drink it. At one time, I was so thirsty in Eastern Washington, I forgot to take a water bottle. We were hiking. I was really, really thirsty. And I saw just a creek. And I go, looks pure, smells pure, tastes pure. That night, I found it wasn't pure. And I spent one of the worst night of my life in the bathroom. Actually, it was a nightmare. But anyway, he sends springs. Imagine what would have happened if, in the way God's created this world, that there wasn't the ability for the ground to filter and to allow the springs to come and water and to provide drinking water for the animals and for us. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them, the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. And again, in application, if you are ever hiking and you see a spring and just say, kids, do you realize how God allows this as a way for man to live healthy, for man to drink, to allow sustenance? And he puts these in all these different places, oases in the middle of deserts. And he does all this so that man can live, so that man can have life. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. Do you realize what a miracle it is to be able to eat? I mean, most people just think, well, what's the big deal? You know, you just eat. But you know what? When you get down to, again, the microbiology of it, get down to the very nitty-gritty microscopic aspects of eating, that your body contains certain enzymes that are like a key. And it's just like a key of a door. If it doesn't have the right shape going into the different foods that are being broken down in your stomach by exactly the right chemistry to tear those down, that it can't unlock the food proteins and things that are in your body. And it's like it has to fit. That's why you can watch a cow eat hay and you can't go over there and chew on hay and live. But they can, because God created them with the ability to unlock those food items that are there for their body. But they can't eat some of the things that we eat. And it's a miracle that we can eat. It's a miracle that the Lord has provided. And you ask yourself the question, which came first? Did the food come first, or man's ability to eat the food? Because without the food, you can't eat. And with some of the things in the animal kingdom that's there, you know, what came first, the bees or the flowers? You can't have bees without flowers. You can't have certain kinds of flowers can only be pollinated by insects. And so what came first there, the chicken and the egg? You can add it to infinity to look at the creation to realize how much everything is tied together and engineered. I watched with horror, several months ago, a farmer who was being interviewed on CBS News because he had just gotten authorization from the FDA to grow this new genetically engineered corn that provides antibiotics for the drug companies. You know, you have to spend money to make antibiotics, but they realized that they could mess with the genetics of corn and make the corn make the antibiotic. And so then you plant a field of it, and you harvest the corn, and then you pull the antibiotic out of there, and it was, evolution says that we got all this through chance, ignorant chance and time. Well, if you add some smart people to that, then all kinds of, look at all the good we're going to be able to do is the way the evolutionist mind thinks. And so these guys did this, and that question being asked months ago of this farmer is, well, what happens if this corn gets mixed with corn that people are supposed to eat? Then the people that they'll get their bodies overloaded with this antibiotic. If they're allergic to the antibiotic, they'll die. It will contaminate the entire food chain with all this stuff. And the farmer said, that is impossible, because I am doing everything the government has established to make it impossible. And then they interviewed him a month ago. And they said, how come your corn, which you told us, and they showed the film from months ago, that you said was impossible is now growing in the soybean field, and why they had to dispose of millions of pounds of soybeans because the corn was in the soybeans. And it's like, oops. You know, some crow came and grabbed the corn and moved it over, and a squirrel came and sucked it out and planted it over here. And, you know, people don't understand that the God who created all this to work, and he said, it is good, is pleasing to me. He's so much smarter than all of us human beings put together, and we should worship him. And so these things are coming. It's a miracle, the food that we have. And I pray that not just on Thanksgiving, that every day you would say, oh, Lord God, thank you for the preciousness and the miracle of food. And that your children have that in their heart, the preciousness and the miracle of food that's good for our bodies. Verse 16, the trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests and the stork has her home and the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats and the cliffs are the place for the rock badgers. In verse 19, and he appointed the moon for seasons and the sun knows it's going down. And as we all know, there are some people that scoff at the Bible because it says the sun goes down. And although you can open up the Bremerton Sun newspaper today and find out that the sun sets, sun goes down at a certain time, and the sun rises at a certain time, even though we know it doesn't sun, you know, the sun isn't going down and it isn't coming up. But that's still the terminology that they use today. And we know from the scriptures that God said in Job 26:7 that the earth is hung on nothing. We know that's true today in Job 26:7. In Job 22:13 and 14, it says he walks above the circle of heaven, that the earth is circular. And that, you know, the Bible never says the earth is flat. Doesn't say the sun goes around the earth, that the earth is the center of the solar system. It doesn't say any of those things. It is completely consistent with the truth of what we know today, and even uses nomenclature we use today. Verse 20, you make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Hopefully, for those that are, you know, hopefully they ate well that night. And man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. This is something else that really hit me when I was in Sudan last time. It's like there are no street lights. There's no real electricity anywhere around. It is primitive. And you know what? The sun goes down and the day is over. And you're close to the equator. So every day, all day long, it's 12 hours. So around 7 in the morning, you know, you're starting the day, and, you know, 6, 7 at night, the day is ending. And, you know, and people used to, be, you know, they would sit around as families. Okay, I got to get out of the fields, get home before dark, and maybe we'll have a candle and we'll sit around and we'll talk about the awesome things of God. Well, you know, the Jews would. They would think about God. They would think about how he had provided them for them that day. They would be sitting around the prayer table saying, you know, we just planted the crop, but he who plants in vain unless the Lord waters the crop. Let's ask God and worship him, thinking that he sustains us. And see, now today, you know, they talk about cities that never go to sleep, New York. You know, no one ever goes to sleep. We're just all about our busy day, and we're never even thinking about it. And, you know, in Sudan, it really was a time of thinking about what it's like when the sun goes down and there's nothing to do but to just meditate on the things of God. Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. This great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about, and there is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. And you know, this Leviathan, what is it? In fact, somebody asked questions last week were about, does the Bible talk about dinosaurs? I'm convinced it does, and I'm convinced this is one of the places in the Bible that's talking about a dinosaur. This Leviathan, some translations, if you're looking at the Living Translation or whatever, it'll say a crocodile, alligator, and some people think that that's what it is. But I don't, because if you go, and I would encourage you to write Job chapter 40 and Job chapter 41 down to maybe look at those later. But this is what God told Job about Leviathan, because another place that the Lord talks about Leviathan is in that chapter of Job. This is what he says in that chapter. You cannot pierce his jaws with a hook. In other words, sticking a hook into the water is useless for this guy. You cannot fill his skin with harpoons. You cannot spear him in the head with fishing spears. There's no hope of overcoming him in any battle. No one could open his mouth, which are full of terrible teeth. It's kind of like, show me your teeth. No one can get close to him. Rows of scales that cannot be parted. Now, some translations even say this is a whale. Oh, it's talking about a whale, the whale that plays out. No, because it says that they have scales that you can't part. You know, when you do look at an alligator, it does have scales, and you think you can pull them up, but you can't because of the way the skin is. So it could have had some kind of texture to it like that. But we know it's not an alligator, at least not any that we know of today, because it says that his sneezings flash forth light. And his mouth makes burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out. Now, of course, that sounds kind of, crazy to us Americans. However, there are legends all over Europe and all over the ancient writings of people of fire-breathing dragons. And people say, there is no fire-breathing dragon. Just because you haven't seen one? And, the thing is, how many have seen fire-breathing beetles? There are some of those. Bombardier beetles, and they make flame. Their body creates the chemistry necessary to make and ignite a flame. Now, what if whatever this thing was had that same ability? And as I said, when we were going through Job, that ability could have been this huge Leviathan dinosaur that was I hate to put it this way, but he could have been digesting things in a normal process, and all of a sudden he could have the capability of giving out one of the, Juanita would be so upset if he did it at the table, but he could just burp and have some way of igniting it, and it would be a fire-breathing dragon. We have places that we tap in where garbage is buried, where communities dig down pipes and they just let it the gases from our garbage run turbines to generate electricity for communities all over this country. And I'm not saying that that's how it happened. All I know is God said to Job, look at this guy, and he can breathe fire. He crashes through the brush when he gets up. A sword, a spear, dart, and javelin are useless. Iron is as straw to him. Sling stones are like stubble. Nothing on earth is like him. This was a huge animal that man could not mess with. He couldn't throw a spear and get him. He couldn't tame him in any other way. And someday we might know more about it. Verse 26, it says, there the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you made to play there. These all wait for you that you may give them their food in due season. By the way, there is a very remote place in the jungles of Africa that they believe that there is a dinosaur bird that's there that people have spotted, and other dinosaurs that have been found that people are describing them, and they're exactly like stuff that's supposedly extinct for a long time, and there's actually a crew that's getting ready to go in there to try and find one. What you give them, they gather in, and you open your hand, they are filled with good, which is, again, why we're so thankful for God's provision. Verse 29, you hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. The animals, the things that are on earth for food, they die. And yet, miraculously, verse 30, you send forth your spirit and they are created and you renew the face of the earth. When I think of all that this world has been through, all the wars, all the destruction and everything, and you realize that there are so many different animals all over this world today by the miraculous intervention of God that he creates the new life. Verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. After glorifying God and his creation, he says, you know what? This psalmist is saying, I am going to sit down and think about God, and I'm going to glorify him, and I'm going to praise him and thank him for how he has provided life for man. And now we get to rejoice even more here in our present day, because we not only rejoice in the fact he gives us physical life, but the fact that he's given us everlasting life, because we know, not as a future thing that the prophets talked about, but we know looking back that God even gave the miracle of everlasting life through sending his son Jesus, who was suffered on the cross, as Dave said during communion time, so that we could have life. God gave all these animals so man could have life. He gave the plants so man could have life, and he gave Jesus so man could have eternal life. And many people reject that, which is why in verse 35 the psalmist says, may sinners, those who reject God, hate him, refuse to acknowledge that he's provided for them, be consumed from the earth and the wicked one be no more. But bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord. The psalmist, those who love God, yearn for the day where we'll be with him with all those who love him. Skipping to chapter 106. Because we did cover chapter 105, which we're not going to review, except to say that it was a chapter dealing with the nation of Israel, which we pick up with here in Psalm 106. It says, praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The title of our study today, to give thanks to God because he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all of his praise? And the answer is no one, because we can't even comprehend the awesomeness of God. You know, many times, especially as a pastor, people will come, you meet people, and you want to talk to them about the Lord. And even just recently, Juanita and I went on a walk in our community where people want to blame God for things that are happening in this world. And I want to just say that our response has to be as Christians to realize that God is good. And everything that's bad about this world has nothing to do with God. It has to do with sin, the sin of man, the fact that man has rebelled against God. Because in the beginning, when God says it's all done and it's all good, then man took that and we invited Satan into the Garden of Eden. We did what he told us to do instead of what God told us to do. And then all of a sudden everything changed and it wasn't good anymore because man invited sin in to the world. But the Bible says emphatically here and in countless other places that God is good and his mercy endures forever. Verse 3, blessed are those who keep justice and who does righteousness at all times. And then he says, remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. O visit me with your salvation. The psalmist is saying, God, save me. People who say, save me, know they're lost. And you know what, the rest of the chapter, as we're going to progress here, is just showing how lost people are, how lost the nation of Israel was. And yet God kept on giving them life. He says, visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefits of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance, that I might inherit everlasting life. You know, when I was reading this, you know, and studying and preparing, it says, remember me, O Lord. And I was thinking about the two other times in Scripture that people said, remember me, O Lord. Can you remember? The thief on the cross. And the thief on the cross who was hanging there, and we can know when you compare all four Gospels, you know that at first, because one of the Gospels says the thieves that were hanging next to him cursed Jesus along with the crowd. And then you find out that in Luke, one of them says, then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other must have changed his mind, comparing the Gospels, after, you know, hanging there with Jesus for a while and seeing the dynamic going on. He must have repented. He must have seen that something was going on here. But the other answered, rebuking him and saying, do you not even fear God? Seeing you are under the same condemnation, you're gonna die. I mean, don't you think now's a good time to be thinking about spiritual issues and whether God wants to save us or not through Messiah? I mean, we're going to die. And we indeed justly, we deserve to die for what we've done. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's all he had to do. He had to acknowledge he was a sinner, acknowledge that he deserved death, and then realize that Jesus was the only way to be saved. Jesus, could you remember me? Could you write me in the book of life? That I, you know, I've been hearing all this stuff around here. Just remember me. And that's what the psalmist said. Lord, remember me on the day to be saved. You know, for those of us who are saved here in this room, that's basically what we did. God, I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to be judged. But Jesus, would you remember me? Another person that said it in the Old Testament was Samson. Samson, used of God, mightily empowered, but he just went after the things of the world, and the Philistines poked his eyes out. They burned his eyes out, and he couldn't see anymore. And then they took him into the temple of one of their gods and made a mockery, showing, you know, our God is better than the God of the Jews, because, look, we conquered their great victor in war, and we put his eyes out. And he says, God, and they put him between the pillars of the temple. He says, God, remember me just one more time, Lord. I pray and restore that strength. And he pushed the temple down, and everybody was judged. They all died. But see, he so messed up his life. I think we're going to see Samson in heaven. But he had a really messed up life. I mean, he knew what he was supposed to do. He just kept on getting into the world and lust of the flesh and everything else. Now, we're not, God didn't want Samson to get into the lust of the flesh. He doesn't want you to either. He wants us to serve him and obey him. So we're not, it's not the last thing, remember me, when we get into heaven, but that we serve him. But you know what? This is such an awesome, loving, merciful God that when we do sin against him, when we are faithless, he's faithful. And we must communicate that to this dying world. You know, it was amazing to me because the news yesterday, November 30th, was that Mother Teresa's writings are being made public now. And she had some diaries and stuff. And see, she didn't say, remember me. She actually confesses in her diary she didn't even believe in God. And it says here, Mother Teresa, who worked among the poor of Calcutta, wrote in 1958, my smile is a great cloak that hides a multitude of pains. Because she was forever smiling, people thought my faith, my hope, and my love are overflowing, and that my intimacy with God and union with his will fill my heart, if only they knew. She went on to say, the damned of hell suffer eternal punishment because they experiment with the loss of God. In my own soul, I feel that terrible pain of this loss. I feel that God does not want me, that God is not God, and that he does not really exist. And she struggled her whole life with this, according to the writings that are going to be made public in a book that's going to be published this month. See, the psalmist is saying, I have an intimate relationship with you, God, and I know you love me, and I know you want to remember me. And, you know, others, they can be religious, they can look religious on the outside, but she confessed, you know, down deep in here, I don't even really think there's a God. That's what's so tragic, the Catholic gospel, the Catholic message. When you really look at how much different it is than the biblical message, it creates that. You know what grieves me is that she wasn't able to be told the truth about how God does exist. He does love you. He wants to forgive you. You can know him. And you don't have to play around with losing him. Verse 4, remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. O visit me with your salvation that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, and we know we can go see him because of his promises. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, by the Red Sea. Let's turn to Exodus 14:10, because I know it's very familiar to most of you, but I really think that we should go. We're going to look at a couple of passages. In fact, you know, as you go through this chapter 106 and even 107, there's several allusions to Old Testament scriptures that actually go on. The story goes on for chapters, but we're going to look at just a few verses here. And again, you You must remember that they're being let out of Egypt. All the slaves are being let loose because of the 10 plagues that have come upon the Egyptians. And in Exodus chapter 14, verse 10, it says, "And when Pharaoh drew near," and actually it was his troops, "the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And they said to Moses," not to God, because they didn't. They were religious. They were just religious Jews. They weren't relationship Jews where they could trust in God. They had lost God. They didn't really know him. So they're crying out to a man, the man who was a servant of God. And they complained to him, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to dying in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'?" I mean, the spiritual implications of this are voluminous and staggering. God delivered us out of slavery. He made a way for us to get out of slavery and to move on. But because I see my life here on earth, this temporary vapor of time, being challenged by something that looks like I'm going to die, I would have rather gone back and been a slave and died of old age and in unbelief than to move on with God. And I'm telling you, I see a lot of people that come to altars and say the sinner's prayers, and you ask them where they're at 10 years. Once I believed in God, but then, you know, troubles came in my life, or persecution, or I wanted to go after drugs and alcohol and everything else. And so, yeah, that was nice, but, you know, I don't really believe. It's tragic. Because the real belief changes the heart. These people's hearts weren't changed. So they complained to Moses, we wish we were back in sin, you know, serving Satan rather than playing church. Because church isn't so fun, especially if people are persecuting Christians. Verse 12, "Is this not the word that we told you?" And then in verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward.'" Even Moses was saying, "God, what do I do with these people?" And God says, "Moses, stop complaining. Just tell them to go forward." You know, a lot of people kept on saying, "I want to go back to Egypt." They said, "I want to go back to Egypt" all through Jeremiah's day, hundreds of years later. You know what? I want to tell you the same thing. God is telling us as Christians, go forward. Get more in love with Jesus. Get more in love with his word. The world is going to come against you. Sometimes in your life, you're going to see Pharaoh's chariots coming after you. But remember that God sent Jesus, and he died on the cross. And he actually fulfilled everything that was necessary to deliver you from Egypt. And so just forget what Satan's doing. Forget what the world is doing. And let's just go forward. Let's go forward and serve God. Well, these people, they didn't believe, but God so loves them. He's so merciful to them. He parted the Red Sea for all of them. He didn't say, "Okay, you real bad unbelievers, stay in the back. I'm going to drown you with Pharaoh." He gave them another chance. He let them get across too. Because he's so merciful. Back to Psalm 106. "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea. In fact, they forgot in the period of days." 2 or 3 days, they forgot the 10 plagues of Egypt that had set them free. "Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up, so he led them through the depths. As through the wilderness, he saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemies. The waters covered their enemies, and there was no one of them left." And you know what? God's going to do the same thing to Satan. He is always there with his little chariots. And every once in a while, he'll even put cards on the spokes so that we can hear him coming. But God is just saying, forget him, because I'm going to destroy him, and he is going to be gone forever. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Praise God. But then we get to verse 13. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their souls. And we're going to cover this parallel passage, too, because of its importance in Numbers chapter 11. So if you could also turn there, Numbers chapter 11. They so soon forgot. And this is also very, very applicable to today, the church today. As you're turning to Numbers 11:4, I get things that come into my desk, you know, through the mail, seminars, church growth seminars, and other things. And I read through the pamphlets, and without exception, the emphasis is not the seminars on church growth, the way to excel, all this other stuff. And I usually just throw them away. But every once in a while, I look at them. There's nothing about Jesus. Nothing about the emphasis of God's word. Nothing. I mean, not one item about the Savior of the world. Not one item about the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And you know why? The reason why is because that's not making church growth today. Because that's not what people are wanting. The people are wanting something more in line with the buzz that they get out of the world, but they want to put it under that it's God that's given me the buzz, because then it's okay. And it was the same way back then. What was God providing for the Jews every day? Every day out of heaven, just a day's worth, not 2 days worth. Every day they had to have faith in God. Every day manna came from heaven. Now, I would have been complaining, too, just knowing myself, because, you know, in Sudan, my first meal, I already had my first line. Oh, it's rice and beans today. I thought it was going to be beans and rice. And I know that's just what it's going to be. And after 2 weeks of beans and rice, I mean, it really is tough. And we brought macaroni last time. And so a couple of times we had macaroni. It was like, oh, macaroni. You know, it's like we get to have something else. So I just know after a few weeks of manna, I probably would have been saying, you know, this stuff is okay, but can we mix it up just a little bit? And that's how they were. And in verse 4 it says, now the mixed multitude who were among them, and the mixed multitude is important here because I think there were people just going along for the ride. I want to be with these people called the Jews who had this God that opened the Red Sea for them. But they were influencing them. See, these mixed multitude were probably questioning God. Why don't you go serve some idols with us too? Your God's good, but our God has his strong points. Mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. You know, it's one thing to complain to your wife about the food, but they're complaining to God. They're complaining to God about his provision of what he knows is best for them. Verse 19, you shall eat not 1 day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but for a whole month you're going to eat this meat I'm going to give you, these quails I'm going to blow in from the shore, until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, why did we ever come up out of Egypt? You know, many people demand things of God that are contrary to his word. They read the word of God and they go, that's so bland. Getting married before I live together, not getting drunk, not marrying unbelievers, you know, just doing this and this and, you know, that's so bland. That's so old-fashioned. Isn't there something else to eat? Oh, you really want something else? You demand something else? Sure. You can marry an unbeliever if you want to. You can go get wasted. You can do whatever you want to, because I'm a loving God. I'm not going to force you to worship me. I'm not going to force you to follow me, because that's not love. You have to follow me because you love me, because you know who I am, because you cherish me, because you know I know what's best for you, because I've made you and I know where you're going, and I know the enemy who's trying to destroy you, and you can't see him, but I can, and he's trying to kill you. So you think following me is bland? Go ahead. But you'll loathe it. And you know, I've never seen somebody deliberately say, I know God says this, but I'm going to go do this, that comes back to the office saying, oh, my life is so much better now that I've disobeyed God. But they come weeping and crying at the destruction in their life. And that's what these people did. They loathed the fact that they got what they demanded. So isn't it so much better to just trust God for what he's given us and to live within his commandments? And let's go back to some, again, the lovingness of God, because he didn't spike the stuff with arsenic. I mean, he didn't kill them all when these quail came. He could have, because they were such a stiff-necked people and so rebellious, but he kept on providing them for them. And in verse 16, when they envied Moses, so they got over the quail thing, they were satisfied with the manna, but then they envied Moses. God made Moses their leader. He was the most humble man that ever walked the face of the earth, and we know that because Moses told us so. Sure, God made him do it. But then they're fighting the guy who's serving God in front of them. When they envied Moses in the camp in Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the fraction of Abiram, and the fire was kindled in their company and the flame. And these guys came up and they said in Numbers 16, you and Aaron, we're just as good as you. You don't need to be, our leader, Moses. We're going to do our own thing. And so God opened up the earth, swallowed up the rebels, closed it back up. And so then the people thought, I think we'll follow Moses and love manna while we're doing it. But that wasn't enough, because then in verse 19, they made a calf at Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Verse 20, thus they changed their glory. See, what was the glory of Israel? It was God, the true God. They changed their glory. They changed from the worship of the true God into the image of an ox that eats grass that God created. And they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath lest he destroy them, which actually we know that's kind of a theological complication there. But, I mean, God was not going to truly destroy him, but he said, Moses, I should just destroy him. You stand over here, and I'm going to snuff them all, and I'll start over with you. And Moses says, no, God, you can't do that, because you've made all these promises to the nations. And what about to your nation, to your people? And what about the nations around? Will say that, God promised that through this nation a Messiah would come and all this other stuff. And now you've snuffed them and it can't happen. Well, see, that's why God couldn't have destroyed them, because he is faithful. But he was showing us they deserve to be judged. But I'm not going to judge them, because I know they are but dust. I know how man is. And then we'll conclude with 24, 25. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. And actually, therefore, he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations and to scatter them in the lands. See, God, the final act with that generation that came out, the adults of that generation, was when God said, you're on the east side of the Jordan River, but look over to the west side of the Jordan River. That's that very promised place I have in store for you. I am going to give you that land, and I am going to rid the land of the inhabitants that are there before you. All you have to do is believe. But the people said, oh no, we can't go there because we can't fight those giants. We're not able to go into the promised land. And see, God's salvation message of Jesus to us is, you know what? I am going to give you salvation. I am going to give you righteousness. It is not something you're going to earn. All you have to do is believe in my precious son, Jesus, that he paid the price for sin on the cross for you. If you believe that, I will deliver you into the promised land, eternal heaven. But then people will say, oh no, I don't want your gift. I don't want you to do it. And I'm going to try and get into heaven. I'm going to try and get there. I'm going to try and do it through my works. And, you know, I think I'm good enough to do it on my own. And see, God took the generation of the Jews back then who disbelieved his ability to get them into the land. And he said, you must all die in the wilderness. You must die on this side of the Jordan River. You must die in the judgment because you're not going to inherit the promise of everlasting life. The people who reject God's salvation plan of Jesus are staying on the spiritual east side of heaven. And they're not going to see eternal life in heaven through his son Jesus. But we are like Caleb and Joshua who came back and he says, oh yeah, there's a lot of obstacles, you know. I mean, there's all my sins, there's all my corruptions, and even, you know, I'm going to continue to sin. There's lots of bad things that are going to keep me from getting to heaven, but you know what? God can conquer them all. And he did through the blood of his son Jesus. And that's what we can rejoice in as we go into our promised land, if you believe. If you don't believe, you're rejecting the only door to life. You're rejecting the only way to forgiveness. But God's merciful. As long as you're alive, he doesn't care how many times you've rejected him. He's still reaching out saying, I love you. I created you for life. I know that you don't understand. There's an enemy of your soul. Please, please turn your life over to me. Is there anybody who has never turned your life over to Jesus that would like to today? To just give your life to him. And it's not, you know, some people, they tell me, they go, well, I don't know how I could be a Christian. It's not you that becomes a Christian. It's God sends his Holy Spirit in you and he makes you a Christian. And then he changes you from the inside out. Your heart will change towards sin. You will want to please him, even though you're not going to always do it. And you'll be forgiven by God. Other people, oh, my relatives and everybody, they'll reject me because they hate Christians. Well, you know, what's better is to please God or to please man? Please God who has power over everlasting life of your soul, or to please man who, they're so fickle that as soon as we say something wrong, they're gone. Does anybody want to give your life to Jesus, the lover of your soul? In summary, let's apply the word of God of these chapters. Enjoy with your children and your family the creation. If you're going to watch the Nova Evolution shows, turn off the sound and read Job while it's playing. I love those shows if you turn the sound off. You know, and then this fish decided to be a lizard. And then the lizard decided to be, you know, turn off all that and say, isn't it amazing how God created that animal to do to be able to do what it does, perfectly engineered. And then to walk with God, serve him, and trust that he's able to deliver you into heaven. And let's not complain about going back to Egypt, because Egypt's empty and loathsome. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we love you. God, I am so overwhelmed by your love for us, by your mercy for us, because while we were yet sinners, you sent Jesus to die for us. Centuries after, you should have just eliminated all of the human race off of the earth because of our unfaithfulness, because of our sinfulness and our rebellion, God. And Lord, I thank you, though, that instead you, through your miraculous love, have come to save man from their wicked ways. For those that love you and turn to you, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. I often tell people and tell you today to keep your eyes on Jesus, because that's what it is, to draw closer to Him, to open up the Word and say, no matter where you're reading, you're saying, I want to see Jesus. Somebody even gave me a little laminated sheet for that every pastor should have on their pulpit, that the people, they want to see Jesus. In all the Scripture, to see Jesus, because then you'll draw closer to Him. And just as an encouragement for those that won't be there tonight, is that while the leadership's away, the demons will play sometimes. So just be praying. I'll be gone. Be praying. Keep your eyes on Jesus and love Him and pray for the leadership that's going to be here while I'm gone. That Jesus will be glorified as we just serve Him together. God bless you and keep you in His care. In Jesus' name.